Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 27. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we do praise you this morning for the precious words that you gave 2,000 years ago to a group of apostles. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that the principles here are not just for the apostles, Lord, but for us. And we would pray, Father, that we would have our understanding enlightened today. That, Father, we would know better how to serve you. That we would know better how to depend upon you. That we would know what it means to stand on your promises. That, Father, we might experience the mighty blessing of the Holy Spirit of God as it works through, as He works through us. Now, guide and direct us, Lord, in this passage as we go through it today. May our eyes be open to truth. May we be changed by it. May you be glorified by what happens in our lives as a result of what your word does for us and through us. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. R.G. Letourneau was a very extraordinary Christian businessman. He started a company back in the 1920s, and that company made earth-moving equipment. It was his earth-moving equipment that cleared the land for the LaGuardia Airport in New York. It was his earth-moving equipment that cleared the land for the invasion of Normandy in World War II. It was his moving equipment that went into Germany after World War II and bulldozed villages that had been bombed in order that they might start over and rebuild. But when R.G. Letourneau started his company, he made a commitment to the Lord, and this is what he said. He said, "Lord, I'm asking you to bless me, and what I'm going to do with this company is I'm going to live on 10% of the profits of this company, and I will give 90% of the profits of this company to the Lord's work." He did that, and the Lord mightily blessed. The company grew and did amazingly well. He was able to start a college for engineers. Two of the folks that we have here in our church graduated from that particular college. But when he was on his deathbed, he gathered his five sons together around his bed, and he shared with them something very important. He said, "Guys, you know that I love you, but," he said, "my inheritance to you is not going to be a monetary inheritance." He said, "This will be my inheritance to you." He said, "I have taught you to love the Lord God supremely, and I have taught you to work hard for a living." He said, "That's my inheritance to you." He said, "I'm going to give your mother enough that she might live comfortably for the rest of her life, and the rest of the money that's in my estate is going right onto the mission field." And his five sons stood at his bedside and they clapped. And they said, "Daddy, that is exactly what we would have you to do." And he looked into the eyes of his boys and said this to them, "Sons, if you will make missions your priority, then you will have a heart like Jesus." And they did that. A few years after this, a magazine reporter interviewed one of Letourneau's sons, and he said to him, "You have such a heart for missions. How did you develop that heart for missions?" And he said, "Well, from the very first moment after my conversion," he said, "I realized that missions was a priority with God, so I wanted it to be a priority with me." But he said, "Then later on, when my dad was dying," he said, "my dad looked into my eyes and he pleaded with me that missions might be my life goal." And he said, "Sometimes when selfishness begins to rise up in my heart," he said, "all I can hear is my daddy's dying words. And he said, I can't tell you what a motivator that is for me. Dying words. How important are dying words? Ask the Letourneau boys, and they'll tell you very quickly that they are tremendously important. Did you realize that in an American law system, that in an American court today, that a deathbed confession will stand up in an American court? Because the lawmakers know that nobody wants to die with a lie on their lips going into eternity that way. Here in this passage, Jesus is instructing his disciples. In fact, he is preaching a sermon to them. He is sharing with them things that are very, very important. And the words that are coming off Jesus' lips are actually dying words. For in just less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be crucified and he is going to be buried in a tomb. So he is speaking these words. The disciples are soaking it in like a sponge, that they are taking it in, hanging on to every word that Jesus has to say. Now, do they understand it all? No. Do they know at this point in time how to best apply it to their lives? No. But do they grasp onto what he's saying and hold on to it like a tiger? There is no doubt about it, they do. Now, last week we saw that Jesus, in this same sermon to the disciples, gave them six promises that would help them and strengthen them to make it after he was gone. But today what we see is that he takes those promises and he elaborates, he expounds and embellishes those promises. Now, I want to share with you four points today as we look at how Jesus did this. The first thing I want us to look at is the revelation. Look with me, if you would, at verses 21 and 22. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to manifest himself to all those who love him. The corollary to that is that he will not manifest himself to those who don't love him. Now, what does it mean to manifest? Well, the word manifest means to make obvious or to reveal. And when Jesus said this, it just blew one of the disciples' minds. And that disciple was a disciple whose name was Judas. John adds a little commentary here. He says, Judas, not Iscariot. And if you go to some of the other Gospels, he's called Thaddeus. And one of the Gospels, he's called Labius. But his name was Judas. And I have to believe that for the rest of his life, after all of this happened, that he has to almost apologize for his name. I can just imagine somebody says, well, what's your name? Well, I'm Judas, but I'm not that Judas. I'm not the betrayer. I'm not the traitor. I'm not the one who was a devil from the beginning. So this is another Judas. But this Judas, who's a very godly man, is confused here. And so he's asking Jesus, well, wait a minute, Lord, I don't understand this. How is it that you are going to manifest yourself to those who love you and yet not manifest yourself to the world? Now, let me tell you what's probably going through his mind. He's probably remembering back just about 3 days before this to Palm Sunday. And he remembers how this great crowd at Palm Sunday, he remembers what they were doing for Jesus. They were taking palm branches and throwing them down before his donkey. They were praising his name. Hosanna in the highest. Glory be to God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it looks like to Judas that Jesus is manifesting himself to the world, that they do understand who he is. Well, it's not going to take but about 12 more hours, and then he'll understand that they don't know who he is. For in 12 hours, these same people who were praising Jesus on the Sunday before will be crying out to the Roman soldiers to crucify Jesus. Folks, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying here. The lost world is blind to who Jesus really is. The lost world does not have a clue as to who Jesus really is. Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. When he said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. People, this has nothing to do with nationality or gender or social status or culture or educational level or race. This has to do with the sovereign grace of God reaching down into a person's heart and helping that person that he might have a love for Christ. Jesus explained this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself." In other words, when God's children, God's true children, sing Amazing Grace, we mean it, don't we? We know that once we were blind, but now we see. Now, does this mean that I'm smarter than my next door neighbor who's lost? That I'm wiser? That I'm more spiritual than him? That I have more integrity or character than he does? No. The reason, and the only reason, that I see Jesus as he really is, because he chose to take this hell-bound sinner and turn his heart around. That's why, and that's the only reason. Folks, the people of this world hate Jesus because they are blind to who Jesus really is. The people of this world crucify Jesus because they are blind to who Jesus really is. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down at those that were crucifying him and he had mercy on them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus this morning, if you are saved and you are bound for heaven, then there ought not to be one arrogant cell in your body because you realize that you didn't go seeking after God, but the hound of heaven went seeking after you. The second thing that I see is the resonance. Look with me at verse 23 through 24. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now take your pens this morning, if you've got one, and encircle the words "we will" in verse 23. Encircle those words. We will come to him and do what? And make our home with him. The word "we will" there is meant to be read emphatically. I remember when I was about 10 years old, I went to the YMCA with a friend of mine, lived in the neighborhood. He was a nervous little guy. And we went to the Y. His mom and dad took us up there, and they pulled up to the front of the Y and said, "Now you guys get out and go," and said, "We'll pick you up tonight at 8:30. And this little boy was just extremely nervous. He looked back to his dad. He said, "But Daddy, what if you forget?" And his daddy said, "I won't forget." And he said, "But Daddy, what if we get caught? You get caught up in traffic?" And he said, "Son, I'll be here." And he said, "But Daddy." And the daddy reached over and grabbed his head and just made him look at him face to face, eye to eye. He said, "Son, listen to me carefully. We will be here." And you could just see all the fear just drain out of that boy. And then he was fine. I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I think Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Listen to me, read my lips. We will," that is the Father and the Son, "we will come to you and make our home with you." How? Through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's going to happen. How glorious and what a wonderful truth this is. And I want you to know this truth comforts me, and this truth also convicts me. The truth that Jesus will be with me wherever I go. I tell you, I'm glad to know that when I'm taking a stand for Christ, and there's somebody that doesn't like it, and they may be cursing me and saying all kinds of ugly things about me, I'm glad to know that Jesus is with me during that time. I'm glad to know that in a time when I'm preaching a sermon, Jesus is with me. I'm glad to know that when I'm at the hospital and I'm praying for a little baby that's got a defective heart, that Jesus is with me as I pray, and with his saved mom and dad, and with that little baby as well. I'm glad for those times that I can know in times of trouble that Jesus is with me. Now let me tell you when else Jesus is with me. Jesus is with me when I'm watching television and a scene comes on a television show that's not good for my soul. Jesus is with me. When someone says something ugly and smarts off to me and I respond to that person in anger instead of understanding, I need to remember that Jesus is with me. He is resonant in my spirit at all times. Never to leave. Always there. And how often I look at my own life and realize that in those times I too often quench His Spirit and too often grieve His Spirit instead of bring joy to His Spirit. Folks, we need to get up every single morning and bathe ourselves in this great truth. He is with me wherever I go. He is with me every step I take. He is with me every choice that I make. He is with me with every opportunity that presents itself. That's what Jesus is telling to His disciples, and it's just helping them and comforting them. And that's what Jesus is sharing with us. And we need to get it, and we need to put it deep down into our spirit. Young people, you need to know that truth. When you're off in a car with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you believe that this is somebody you care deeply for and you love, there's nobody else around but you and this person, you need to remember that Jesus is there. When you go into your empty house and mom and dad's not there, nobody else there, just you and this person that you care for so much, you need to remember that Jesus is there. Businessman, when you're out on a business trip and away 300 miles away from everybody else and you think, well, nobody else in this town knows me, it doesn't really matter what I do while I'm here, remember this, Jesus is right there with you. He's right there. And when we sin, we grieve Jesus much more than we would grieve our family. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit comforts us, and it also convicts us. He brings us great joy, but He also forces us to be careful. Point three is the remembrance. Look at verse 25 through 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, needless to say, the apostles had gifts and callings and responsibilities that you and I just don't have. God has never called me to author scripture. God has never called me to write down a sentence that is going to be infallible, inerrant, and totally authoritative. I have never had an opportunity where I've prayed and seen somebody raised from the dead. Now, the disciples did those things. The disciples were a unique group of people, and their callings will never be duplicated again. So when Jesus says to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance, He meant that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance with perfect accuracy. In other words, the Holy Spirit would energize their memory so that their memory would be so renewed and so refreshed that when they wrote Scripture, it would come off their pen absolutely infallibly and without any hint of error. In other words, when Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew down, he didn't have to get to the Sermon on the Mount and think, well, you know, that was 30 years ago. Let me see if I can remember what Jesus said. Let's see, how did he say? Well, it doesn't. There was nothing like that. I believe that what took place was that the Lord almost took him back into his mind and made it so vivid to him and so real to him, it was like he was right there again, and he knew exactly what Jesus said, word by word, so that when he wrote it, it came off of his pen exactly as God intended it to. Now, this was a direct promise given to the apostles. But here I am in the year 2009. I'm here in the year 2009. Is that promise to me the same promise that was given to the apostles? That the Holy Spirit would bring everything to my remembrance with perfect accuracy? And the answer to that is no. There was a divine purpose in bringing all the things to the remembrance of the apostles, for they had to write down an infallible, inerrant New Testament. But you and I have the completed revelation of God in the complete Bible, the Old and New Testament. So today in 2009, I'm not going to get new revelation that we can add to the Scripture. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, we are warned of the danger in doing that. Let me read you what it said. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So I cannot lay claim to this promise that God will bring all things to my remembrance with perfect accuracy. I can't lay claim to the promise, but I can lay claim to the principle. Because you've experienced that probably. And I've experienced that so many times where I'll be witnessing to a lost person or I'll be talking or counseling with somebody, some Christian, and all of a sudden they'll say something and I'll realize that there's a truth that they need to hear. And it's like the Holy Spirit just takes a verse of Scripture, brings it up into my mind, and so I can share with them that Scripture word by word and tell them where that Scripture is. Now, for me to be able to do that and for you to be able to do that, what do we have to do? We have to have the Word of God down in our heart, down in our mind. You see, He can't bring anything to remembrance to our mind if it's not already in that memory bank. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 119, verse 11, that I've stored up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the promise is to the apostles. The principle is to every one of us who are his. I remember back when I was in Romania, back in 1987, it was before the Iron Curtain fell. They were still under great persecution with the communists. And I went to an underground church. And we were there. It was very, very cold. And I met Christians there that, like, with a commitment like I had never seen before. And the service got started. And there was an old man that was there. And this old man had been a Christian for a number of years. He had come to know Christ before communism entered into Romania. And when he was a Christian, a young Christian, he had memorized all kinds of Scripture. I mean, chapters and chapters of the New Testament and Psalms. And then when the communism took over, the communists came in, they confiscated all the Bibles. And so there weren't any Bibles there to read. But this man had his memory. All that Scripture that was stored up. And the service got started in this little underground church. Cold, people were sitting there on dirt floors. And this man got up and he began to quote the Scripture. I mean, just one chapter after another. And the people were writing it down just as fast as they could write it. And they'd put it on little pieces of paper. And they'd stuff it down in their sock. And then they'd leave, come back the next week, having memorized everything that he had taught them. And folks, that's the principle of John chapter 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit takes that which we have put into our mind, the vault of our mind, and then brings it back to us in those times when it's needed. The fourth point is the repose, which just means the peace. Look with me at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Some of you probably remember Mary Spittle. Mary Spittle used to go to our church. She was in her 80s when she was here, a very godly lady. She had a son, George, and his wife, Rosemary, who also went to our church. Mary had a life verse. A verse that she just hung on and lived by. And it was John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I remember when George found out that he had melanoma. They told him that it was in the last stages. He lived in our community in Steeplechase when I lived over there and just right across the street from us. And they called me and told me what had happened. And so I went over there to have prayer with them. And as I was praying for George, I got finished with my prayer and said, amen. And Mary reached over and she grabbed my arm and she quoted John chapter 14, verse 27. Not long after that, Rosemary, George's wife, was diagnosed as having Alzheimer's disease. And I remember early one morning, about 10 o'clock, Mary called me up and she said, Doug, she was just rattled. She said, Rosemary has walked out of the house and we don't know where she is. Could you help me? I got several of the neighbors. We started scouring the neighborhood. Finally found her about 20 minutes later. But during that time, in the middle of that tumult, Mary came walking up to me. She grabbed my arm and she quoted John 14, 27. George died about a year after they found out that he had this melanoma. And I remember at the graveside, Mary coming up to me, grabbing my arm and quoting John 14, 27. About 2 years after that, Rosemary died. And at the graveside, Mary came up to me, grabbed my arm, and quoted John 14, 27. It's very interesting to me that right after that, they decided to take Mary back home to Greenville, where her daughter lived. And she lived for about two more years. She was up in her 90s by then. And one day her daughter called me up and told me that Mary Spittle had passed away. Said, Doug, Mary always had wanted you to do the funeral. Could you do the funeral service? And I said, I'd be honored to. And I said, Mary Lib, I said, listen, before we get off the phone, let me ask you a question. I said, were you with her when she died? And she said, yes, yes, I was with her. I said, did she say anything in her dying moments? And she just kind of hesitated for a moment and got a little bit choked up. And she said, yes, she sure did. She said she died quoting John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I can't even read John 14, 27 without thinking of Mary Spittle. Let me share a few things about this verse. First of all, I want us to look at the nature of peace. This peace that he's talking about here is both objective and subjective. Before you became a Christian, you were an enemy to God. You were controlled by three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were by nature a child of wrath. Your heart was at war with God. You hated God's standards. You hated God's law. You hated God's commands. But then you were born again. And when you were born again, everything changed. Your nature changed. All of a sudden you loved God and you desired God's presence in your life. You wanted that more than anything else in this world. You were reconciled to God. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. When he said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Harry Ironside used to tell a story, illustrates this very well. He said, at the close of the Civil War, a troop of federal cavalry were riding along a road between Richmond, Virginia and Washington, D.C. Suddenly they saw a poor wretch of a soldier clothed in the ragged remnants of a Confederate uniform coming out of the bush. He called to the captain of the cavalry unit, who drew in and waited for him. Can you help me? The soldier called out. I'm starving to death. Can you give me some food? Starving to death? Questioned the captain. Why don't you just go into Richmond and get what you need? The soldier explained, I do not dare go into Richmond because if I did, I would be arrested. 3 weeks ago, I became so discouraged because of our losses that I deserted from the Southern Army. And I have been hiding in the woods ever since, gradually making my way north, hoping for a chance to break through the federal lines. If I should be caught by Southern soldiers, I would be shot for deserting the army in time of war. The captain looked at him and asked, haven't you heard the news? What news? Why, the war is over. Peace has been made. General Lee surrendered to General Grant at Appomattox 2 weeks ago. The Confederacy has ended. What? Said the soldier. Peace has been made for 2 weeks, and I've been starving in the woods because I didn't know it. This is what it means to have peace with God. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ made peace nearly 2,000 years ago for those who are given to Him by the Father. They do not have to make their peace with God. Indeed, they could not do it even if they tried. They could not atone for their sins. But Jesus has provided the one perfect atonement so that all who believe on Him may come boldly to God, knowing that the ground of hostility has been removed and that they may now find all they need in the storehouse of the Father's great bounty. Now that's the objective peace of God, but that's just part of the equation. Because all those who have experienced true peace with God have experienced that by Jesus shedding His blood and paying for our sin debt. But those who have experienced the objective peace with God now have access to the peace of God. That's what Paul was talking about. When Paul said that the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That is subjective and experiential. Nancy Lindley's brother Thomas passed away Saturday week ago. Funeral was Tuesday, and Wednesday I stopped by Nancy's house. And I asked her, I said, Nancy, how are you doing? And she said, amazingly well. She said, I miss him, and I know that I'm going to continue to miss him. But she said, I'm experiencing an unbelievable peace. Folks, that's what Paul's talking about. A peace that passes all understanding. And the source of that peace is Jesus. Secondly, there's the contrast of peace. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. The world has a peace, but it's a false peace. I was talking to a man a while back, and he shared with me that he said, Dougie, I'm getting ready to leave my wife and I'm going to marry another woman. I said, let me ask you something. I said, did your wife desert you? Did she leave you and walk out on you and leave the house and she's not around anymore? And he said, no. And I said, was your wife unfaithful to you? Is she committing adultery and absolutely unrepentant? And he said, no. He said, she's a good woman. He said, she has always been faithful to me and she's right there. But we've kind of grown apart over the years. And he said, the Lord's just brought this other lady into my life and said, I've prayed about it. And the Lord's just given me a real peace that this is what I need to do. And I said, let me assure you of something. I said, that's not the peace of the Lord. That's the world's peace. And the world's peace is a false peace. It's a temporary peace. It's a peace that will lead you into destruction. It's a peace that is inadequate. It is a peace that's just an illusion. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. And the word wicked there just means any unbeliever. Lastly, there's the pursuit of peace. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The promise is laid out before us, folks. But we have to appropriate it by faith. The promise is there. And what I found is that there are so many Christians today who are living fearful lives. And I think are doing that unnecessarily because they've just not appropriated the peace that's there. Instead, they have spurned God's peace through unbelief. And they've missed one of the greatest benefits in the Christian life. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3 says this, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we praise you today and how we thank that you are a God who has given peace to your children. What a great promise that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will be with us wherever we go. And that no matter what happens in this life, that it's filtered through the hands of a sovereign God who loves us and will always do what's best for us. Heavenly Father, may we be dependent upon you. May our dependence upon you be great. May we learn how to better trust you than we do. And may you be our everything. Jesus, we just thank you for the instruction that you gave to the disciples 2,000 years ago that's still so very relevant to us today. May we take it to heart. Lord, may we live on these truths. May we stand on your promises. And may they be real for us. Guide and direct us in all that we do. And may we truly be stayed upon Jehovah. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.